Oh, refine my heart's one desire is to be what? To be holy. Holy, holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. In their exodus out of Egypt, their distinguishing mark as his people was to be holiness. A life flowing out of their separation, holy to God, and reflecting his own holiness in life. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, he says in Leviticus 11, verses 44 to 45. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And the same is true of the new Exodus that we've seen Jesus initiating in the Gospel according to Mark over these past several weeks. It began with John the Baptist calling all to repent for their sins and proclaiming the coming of one who is far greater than himself, who would baptize them with the Holy, Spirit. And when Jesus comes, he casts out demons, defiling spirits, Mark calls them in several places, even by the thousands. And he heals the leper, cleansing him and restoring him to the worshiping community with a touch. He pronounces forgiveness of sins with divine authority, and he eats with impure sinners as their healing physician. He heals the woman of her ritually unclean bleeding condition, and he raises the dead girl with the touch of her unclean corpse. As Messiah, Son of God, the God who comes close, oh so close, Jesus freely mixes with unholy, defiled people. But not once does he himself become unholy. Not once does he himself become unclean. Not once does he ever become defiled. No. The touch of his holiness removes their unholiness. His purity removes their impurity. He takes the defiled and he makes them clean before God. He has the divine authority. He has the divine power. He has the divine mission to do so. Last Sunday, Pastor Johnny showed us some Jesus' miracle feeding of the 5,000 that in the last half of Mark chapter 6, that Jesus is more than a great prophet. We've been seeing that all the way on, unfolding all the way through the Gospel of Mark. He's more than a great prophet. And his compassion on the people who flock to him like sheep without a shepherd, and in spite of the impossibility and inconvenience of the task, as his disciples saw it at least, he fed them. He fed them. And he did it in such a way, multiplying a mere five pieces of bread and two fish, he multiplied them in such a way as to reveal himself as a new and greater Moses, and in fact, more, much more. Jesus displays an authority and a power over nature which only God has. And this is reinforced in the extraordinary episode which follows that feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sends his disciples by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and as he dismisses the crowd, they take off, and he makes his way up the mountain, and he prays. And he looks out over the sea and he sees them struggling against the wind, the headwinds, trying to make progress. They're having great difficulty. And so he walks to them across the water, on the water, and when he gets into the boat, the wind stops. The disciples are utterly astonished at both of those things, the walking on the water and the wind stopping. But they're as slow as their headway against the wind without Jesus to grasp what this series of miracles they've just witnessed, the bread, the food, the walking, the wind stopping, what all of it really means. The end of Mark 6 summarizes Jesus' ministry among the Jews in the western part of Galilee when they get to the other side. It transitions to a new emphasis in Jesus' ministry in Mark 7, which is where we are this morning. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, a controversy arises between Jesus and some religious leaders from Jerusalem who accuse his disciples of eating with ritually defiled hands. We find them getting into trouble all the time, it seems. In his response, Jesus exposes the emptiness of worship that voids God's command by human tradition. And he identifies the evil which comes out of the human heart as what truly defiles us. This crucially important teaching here reveals him to be the Lord of holiness. And it prepares for his ministry in distinctly Gentile territory, that is, among ritually unclean people in the episodes which follow. So there's a direct connection between what happens in this episode and the ministry that flows out into Gentile lands that we'll see next week. In verses 1 to 13 of chapter 7, Jesus shows that worship that voids or empties God's command by human tradition is itself empty. Jesus pinpoints that as the real issue when the religious leaders accused Jesus' disciples of eating with defiled hands. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, when the disciples gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" The accusation against the disciples for failing to wash their hands before eating isn't about their poor hygiene. They didn't forget their mother's instructions. But rather, it's over what seems to be their disregard for purity. But note that their violation here isn't a matter of breaking God's law in the scriptures concerning ritual purity. Rather, as the Pharisees and the scribes, the law experts, the Bible experts put it in verse 5, it concerns not living according to the tradition of the elders. The disciples hadn't washed as prescribed by accepted Jewish practice. The Old Testament law itself actually required hand washing only for the priests and only as they ministered in the sanctuary. The Pharisees were quite aware of this. But following the body of oral tradition interpreting the law, which had become very well developed by this time, the Pharisees extended this priestly law of purification to ordinary people eating ordinary food. It was meant to show their religious devotion by putting, as the rabbis stated it, a fence around the law. Why? To protect the law from violations is a good motive, good intentions. And Jews in general observed it. Mark's extended explanation for us in verses 3 and 4 emphasizes that the marketplace was a major source of ritual contamination that needed to be cleansed before eating, because in the marketplace, what happens? The hustle and bustle, you're bumping into all kinds of people, you're handling all kinds of things, touching them, they're touching you. And it would make you ritually unclean. In Mark 6 and verse 56, the marketplace was precisely where the disciples had been as Jesus healed the sick there. That's where he typically, in his Galilean ministry, the western part of it, this last part of it, where he typically healed people, in the marketplace. And it's likely there, seeing the disciples coming from there, that the Pharisees and the scribes had observed the disciples' purity infraction as the Pharisees and scribes were approaching Jesus. What the religious leaders saw as a source of contamination from others, however, Jesus saw as a place of extending God's restorative purity to others. What they saw as a place of contamination, Jesus saw as a place of restoring. Like the incredible woman in the stepping stones ministry that Becky has talked with us about, who visit the strip clubs to bring the cleansing hope of Jesus Christ to those enslaved in sex trafficking. They're following the pattern of Jesus here. Jesus responds in two parts to their accusations. In verses 6 through 8, he lays out the real principle that's at issue here. The principle is that empty worship elevates human rules over God's command. Empty worship elevates human rules over God's command. In verse 6, Jesus calls the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites, pretenders. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. Hypocrites? Pretenders? How? In verses 6 to 7, Jesus quotes Isaiah's description of the leaders in his own day, Isaiah's day, in Isaiah 29:13. He uses that as an apt description of those who now accuse his disciples. As it is written, Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Pharisees and the scripture experts are pretenders, pretenders at worship. There's no substance to it. Their lips say one thing, but their hearts lie elsewhere. Their worship is empty. But how so? Aren't these the ones who are most devoted to his worship? Aren't these the ones who are most zealous for his law? That's what everyone thought. Or almost everyone. Jesus continues in verse 7, quoting Isaiah 29:13. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They've emptied their worship by emptying God's command with their tradition. Or as Jesus puts it in verse 8, you leave, or better, you have abandoned the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In other words, they've elevated their own tradition above the true command of God. And that is what they've become devoted to, not God's law itself. By requiring all the people to do a cleansing ritual with which God himself had required only of the priests and only in their temple service, they had set their man-made tradition over God's own revealed word in the scriptures. And now, get this, they are using it to reject the cleansing new Exodus work that God is doing through Jesus right before their very eyes, with the healings that are going on and the kinds of healings that are going on. Is that what a heart near God does? But that's just scratching the surface here. In verses 9 to 13, Jesus shows just how far this had gone with them by serving up a telling illustration, the practice of Corban. You all know what Corban is, right? No, we'll explain that. But Corban nullifies God's command to honor parents. Mark 7, verses 9 to 10. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. The Pharisees prided themselves on keeping the law with extreme detailed care. They were experts at it. In verse 9, Jesus agrees that they are indeed experts. Experts in the law, all right? Experts at rejecting the law, at rejecting God's command, so as to set up their own tradition. They're masters at that. And Jesus demonstrates it with what they've done to the weightiest of God's six commands in the Ten Commandments, which govern human relationships. That's the command to honor one's father and mother in Exodus 20 and verse 12. The command stands at the head of the others because parents are God's institute of authority in the home, the foundation of society. And just as God produced creation and gave life, they have given life to sons and daughters. Honoring your parents meant not only obeying them in your youth, but also caring for their physical needs in their old age. On the flip side, So seriously did God view dishonoring one's parents that reviling or cursing or slandering them merited the death penalty, as laid out in Exodus 21:17, which Jesus pairs here with the command to honor parents. At risk, disinheritance and exile under God's judgment. In fact, the Jewish tradition realized and felt, drawing from the Old Testament scriptures, that a nation where this prevailed would be kicked out of the land and exiled. And that's what they feel was a large part of what happened in their exile into Babylon. In part, it was disobedience to parents, not recognizing their authority under God. Withholding needed support from your parents was understood as in effect cursing them. And yet that's exactly what the practice of Corban, as promoted by the religious leaders, permitted. But you say, Jesus very, very emphatically says here in verse 11, you say, what do you say? But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained for me is Corban, that is, given to God. Corban means vow or offering, and so the idea was an offering or it's a gift that was given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So this is just one of many things, but it's a very serious thing here. Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2, permitted devoting something to God, but the vow had to be kept. The practice of Corban, of making a vow, of dedicating an offering, of dedicating something to God, manipulated, that was the Corban practice, manipulated this to allow a son to withhold support from his parents by declaring his property to be dedicated to God. It was forever off limits to them since the son was not allowed to revoke that vow. The son, on the other hand, still had the use of the dedicated property as long as and until he actually gave it to the temple, which could be after he died. Supposedly meant for the glory of God, the dedication was actually a way to keep one's property by violating the weightiest of God's commandments governing human relationships with the approval of the human tradition. Now, not all the rabbis agreed with this, and there's some debate over this, but evidently the Pharisees of Jesus' time were in behind that. It was good money, ultimately, for the temple. They wouldn't miss their mortgage payments with the stuff they were building up here. It played one part of the law off another part for personal gain, and it missed the heart of both parts. The law and either part of it that they were using was missed totally. You miss the point of all this if you think, though, that the problem is with purity codes or tradition as such. No. Such things are needed to help us flesh out the application of God's directions in His Word for us in our day-to-day circumstances. What does husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church look like with your particular wife at this stage in life and this setting that you're in? Well, that general statement needs to be worked out in the specifics. What does that look like? What does love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you look like in your work situation? There's a lot of good biblically oral and rooted oral and written tradition to help us sort that out. No. The problem Jesus addresses here is the hypocrisy of worship, which meticulously adheres to human rules while ignoring the heart of God's law, which Deuteronomy 30:15 defines as glorifying God by doing good toward others and promoting life. Jesus had referred to that passage back, remember, when he was in the synagogue and the question was whether he was going to heal a man with a withered hand? And Jesus asked the question, is it good to do this on the Sabbath or not? And he's alluding to this very passage here. It's the essence of the law, to do good in relation to other people, to do good and to promote life. It's not wrong to have high standards, whether related to morals or fitness or dress or diet or work ethic or spiritual disciplines. But if those personal standards are the tail that wags the dog of the heart of God's word instead of the other way around, there's a problem. It's legalistic. It doesn't make you holy. Worshiping God means giving weight to what God gives weight to. When that happens, doesn't happen, our heart is far from Him. We end up elevating our own rules over His true command and so offer up empty worship, which is no worship. And we may even oppress others with it, as the practice of Corban was doing from son to father. The worst kind of oppression. We may even oppress others by elevating our own rules and standards above God's. Worship that empties God's command by human tradition is empty. And so Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. What comes out of the heart is what defiles us. Verses 14 to 23. Verse 14, Jesus now turns to the crowd and He summons the people to Himself. Hear me, He says, all of you, and understand. Jesus echoes the same language that Moses uses to summon all Israel to hear the law. And as He did repeatedly with the parables in Mark 4, He warns those who hear to pay close attention. So listen up. Verse 15, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. It's not what goes in, but what comes out that defiles. Now, exactly what does that mean? And probably the crowd were left scratching their heads on this, based upon what we gather from the disciples. Well, if we're going to find out what it means, we'll have to go along with Jesus and His disciples into the house that they go into. And maybe someone will ask. No question is too dumb, remember? Verses 17 to 18, and when He entered the house and left the people, His disciples asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, then are you also, inferring like the crowd, without understanding? They should have picked it up with all that they're saying, with the teaching that they heard. They should have picked this up by now. And He says this. This is deja vu all over again. The call to hear in verse 14 and the disciples asking about the parable here and Jesus chiding them for their lack of understanding. Do they recall anything? It all goes back to when Jesus told the parable of the sower in Mark 4. And it tells us that this teaching is likewise fundamentally important to get. Verses 18, the middle of it, verse 19. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Literally, it goes out into the latrine. So I encourage you to try to picture the scenes in Scripture here. You don't have to picture that. And then Mark makes a comment. Thus He declared all foods clean. Food that goes in cannot defile, but evil from the heart does. Verse 19, Jesus says that it says that Jesus' sweeping statement that no food going into a person makes the person defiled. And it goes on to say that in effect, Jesus was declaring all foods clean. Now this is huge. This is huge. Jesus repeals the entire framework of God's food laws, which distinguished His people Israel from all other peoples it had for centuries. Unlike the tradition of the elders that Jesus was dealing with before, those laws, were God's own laws, and they directly related to God's holiness and how His people related to Him in holiness. The only way Jesus can do this is if He has God's own authority to rescind them. The point here is, He does. He does. He has been demonstrating that authority over and over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. And now in this declaration, he reveals himself to be the Lord of holiness, God's holiness, the people's holiness. Holiness he intends for God's people. Holiness he intends for all who follow him. Remember what Jesus had said about the new wine and old wineskins back in Mark 2, verse 22? And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus is bringing in the new wine of the kingdom of God, which will embrace all peoples, tribes, and nations. When the purpose of the food laws to distinguish God's people, Israel, from them, will have been fulfilled and is no longer needed or appropriate as it once was, but it's all taken up into Christ. The disciples don't get this until after Peter's experience with the Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11. This is after the resurrection, after they've been poured out on with the Holy Spirit, and they still haven't gotten it several chapters into Acts yet. Peter, in those chapters, the Lord has to give Peter a vision in which three times the Lord tells Peter to kill and eat some ritually unclean animals that he's provided for Peter to eat. And he does that three times, and three times Peter refuses to eat because he says, I've never, ever, ever eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to start now. And three times the Lord tells him, Peter, what God has made clean, do not call common. And it's only when Cornelius' messengers come knocking on Peter's door and Peter's up on the roof, it's only then that Peter realizes or begins to realize that the unclean animals that God has made clean in the vision are not just about animals, but about Gentiles. The Gentiles that God wants to save. People from all nations and languages and tongues and cultures. Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. And he said, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. All the things that Jesus mentions here involve the last five of the Ten Commandments. Jesus has already referred to the fifth commandment, the one that honor your father and mother. And now in this list of things, among that list, the five following commandments are represented there. All the things that Jesus mentions involves the last five of the Ten Commandments in deed and in heart. There's both the deed and the attitude and the heart motivation and the desires that are included. In other words, we're talking about breaking God's commands here and heart attitude or desire and indeed. The human way elevated over God's command. That's what this is talking about here. That's sin. John Calvin famously remarked that our hearts are idol factories, continually manufacturing false gods to worship instead of God. Well, here, Jesus says our hearts are pollution factories, polluting this world. It's the worst pollution in this world is the pollution that comes out of the heart. Have you ever had any of these kinds of thoughts or desires in your heart? Let me read them again. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, ever been proud, foolishness. It's one thing to keep an outward ritual washing or food regulations. If you work hard enough, you can do that. You really can. The Apostle Paul, who was a zealous Pharisee, claimed to have done just that before Christ grabbed hold of him. Under the law, as interpreted by the Pharisees, blameless. That's what he says about himself in Philippians 3, 6. That's doable. But the heart thing that Jesus talks about here, now that's another matter, isn't it? Dealing with outward ritual purity is easy compared to dealing with the defilement of the heart. That's impossible. The Pharisee can keep the washings. He can keep the heart, but he can't keep the heart. Nor can you, nor me. All it takes is one defilement to defile the whole, and it stays defiled until proper purification is made. That's the way it was with the things that were external. They were teaching this very lesson here about that. You defile the part, the whole thing's defiled, and you have to have cleansing for it. The thing is, with the heart, it's not like the external stuff. All it takes is one defilement to defile the whole, and it stays defiled until the proper purification is made. But with the heart, we can't remove it. We can do nothing to make it clean. We are all unfit for God's coming kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming and pronouncing. All unfit for his presence. We need to repent of our sin, and Jesus is getting at this here. He's showing us that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have no business in his presence. Not on our own. We need to repent of our sin from that which defiles us. But we're unable to clean up ourselves and remove that sin. We can't make ourselves fit. We need to repent, to turn from sin and to Jesus, the Lord of holiness, who can remove our sin and defilement. He's already been demonstrating these things. The whole pattern of his ministry is to remove sin and defilement of all kinds. Your sins are forgiven, he declares to the paraplegic man, and he heals them to prove it. He touches the leper who comes to him believing in faith, and he cleanses him. The ultimate solution, as Mark will show in the weeks ahead, is Christ's death on the cross to deal with our defilement, to deal with our uncleanness before God. In Mark 10:45, Jesus will tell his disciples who are defiling themselves in disputes over positions of greatness in the kingdom, he says to them, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John, who is in the midst of these conflicts over who's the greatest and best in the kingdom, he's learned something by this time. 1 John 1:9, he tells us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That promise remains. It's an ongoing promise for us. It's a day-by-day promise for us. Jesus has provided the ransom, the pure and holy sacrifice in our place, which does that for us. As we recognize our own multitude of that which defiles things and submit to him in ultimate allegiance, trusting in him alone for our deliverance from all that is unholy and impure and defiled, his holiness replaces our unholiness and becomes our holiness. His purity removes our impurity and becomes our purity. He takes away our defilement and makes us squeaky clean before God. He has the divine authority as the Lord of holiness to do this. He has the divine power to do so. He has accomplished his divine mission to provide what it takes for all who believe. So the question in triplet form here is this. Follows the Trinity. Do you believe? Are you trusting? Is your ultimate allegiance his? That is the question I leave with you this morning, and the challenge and the hope. Because as you come to him, trusting him in faith, our Lord says elsewhere, he turns no one away and he loses no one that the Father gives him, but will raise him up in the last day. Do you believe? Are you trusting? is your ultimate allegiance is? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is the Lord of holiness. We want holiness. We need holiness. For without holiness, your word says, we cannot enter your presence. Praise you, Father, that in Christ we have that holiness. And praise you, Father, that in the Spirit that he has poured out on us and has given us that holiness, which is positionally ours, will become experientially ours as well as you continue to work on us. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ, what you are doing for us in Christ, and what you will do. In Jesus' name.